Remain standing with me in honor of our scripture reading. Abby's going to do that for us.
Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Good job.
Thank you, Abby. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Our title this morning is Love Without Hypocrisy. Love Without Hypocrisy. As we begin, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the ability to read, that as we grow older and we're able to read your word for ourselves, we are able to be fed spiritually by the nourishment that it gives us. And Father, it is our desire here at Grace Church of Lockford to always teach your word with clarity, with accuracy, that we would rightly divide, that we would correctly handle your word of truth. And Father, I pray that this morning that would be done, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct in the words that are said, and that each one of us would be challenged, that we would grow as we read, as we study, as we learn. Draw us ever closer to Jesus Christ, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Rapunzel is a fairy tale about a girl whose hair has magical abilities. This girl is kidnapped by an evil woman, and she uses the magic in Rapunzel's hair to keep herself young. In 2010, Disney made a cartoon adaptation of this movie, and they titled it Tangled. And after the movie came out, there was discussion about it online, and as I read some of this discussion, there was a very interesting observation that was made. You see, this evil woman who kidnapped Rapunzel told her that she was her mother. And Rapunzel believed her. And so she locked Rapunzel in a tower and told her that she needed to stay there for her safety. And whenever she would leave to get supplies, Rapunzel, thinking that this was her mother, would say to her, "I love you." And her mother would reply with the words, "I love you." And of course, we know it wasn't her mother, it was some evil woman. The comment that somebody made online and that I read that was so insightful was this: every time this evil woman said, "I love you," to Rapunzel, it wasn't Rapunzel she was looking at, it was her hair. Every time. The woman pretended to have love for Rapunzel, but it was a hypocritical love. It was not genuine. It was fake. Hypocritical love is one of the most disgusting things that we will ever see. If we say that we love someone, it is imperative that our actions back up that claim. Scripture commands us to be like Christ. Scripture also reveals that God loves the world. If we are to be like our Savior, we must love others. A love without hypocrisy requires three things of us, and that is what we're going to look at today. What does a love without hypocrisy require? First of all, to love without hypocrisy, make your love active. Make your love active. This deals with how we love. We could sum this point up by saying, true love cares. And when we care for others, we do what is best for them. Scripture is not ambiguous about what our attitude toward others is supposed to be. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this: "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." This is the attitude that we are to have. This is the attitude of love. And what Paul does in these verses from 9 through verse 21 is he tells us, what does a love without hypocrisy look like? That is what he's going to describe. We need to have a love that does something. And in these verses, we find five descriptions of an active love. Description number one: active love is focused. Active love is focused. Verse 9 says this: "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Let love be without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy is one Greek word, and it means genuine, not pretended, sincerely felt or expressed. We want to be genuine in our love. We don't want to be insincere or fake in how we love. And to that end, Paul says, we need to hate evil and cling to good. Paul, when he says this, is issuing an imperative command. It is something we are to do. If something is morally objectionable, we categorically reject it. That's what evil means, morally objectionable. We're not supposed to go, "Well, I don't know." We just reject it. If it's evil, if it's morally objectionable, we reject it. That needs to be our automatic reaction. But if something is good, Paul says we're to cling to it, attach ourselves to it. Andrew has this little monkey that has, what are they, like spring-loaded arms? Oh, it's like the snap bracelets, right? And the other day he had it stuck to his leg, right? And he was walking all around and he loved that he had this monkey stuck to his leg. The monkey was clinging to his leg. That's what we're supposed to do. Cling, hold on to what is good. Good here is the opposite of evil. Evil is what's morally objectionable. Good is what is morally excellent. Now, what this presupposes, what this tells us, is there has to be a way to tell the difference between good and evil, right? We can't reject evil and cling to good if we don't know the difference. Is there maybe a book that might tell us the difference between good and evil? Maybe anyone? Yeah, there could be. It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. Here's the point. If we're not reading God's Word, studying God's Word, we're not going to know the difference between good and evil. Paul, he gives us this command: let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. What this tells us is that genuine love seeks what is good. Genuine love seeks what is good. Let me ask some questions here. Are we faking our love? Is our love for God genuine? What about our love for family or for our spouse or for our friends or our children? Where is our focus? The Christian life is to be all about Christ. And so the question is my life and yours all about Jesus? Active love is focused on what is good. Active love hates evil, but it clings to what is good. And so active love is focused. That's number one. Description number two, active love is selfless. Active love is selfless. Verse 10, Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. The focus of this verse is one another. So this deals with how we treat one another in the body of Christ. That's what Paul is dealing with. And he gives us three categories. He says there's to be kindness, brotherly love, and giving preference to one another. Let's break these down. Kindly affectionate is the idea of loving one another like family. That's how we're to be in the body of Christ. We're to be like family. We're supposed to love each other in this way. This is further emphasized by the phrase with brotherly love. Most of us are okay with that. We're like, okay, yeah, we can do that. I can love people until something happens, right? Oh, I love them like family, but you know, in my family, we fight. Then Paul starts to meddle. He says, love one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Honor is the idea of a value or price. Preference is to esteem more highly. This is what he's saying. Now, first of all, we need to understand this command is for all those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. Every Christian, you don't get to opt out of this, okay? You don't get to be like, well, that's good for all the other Christians. This guy's not going to do that. No, this is a command for all of us. And when we look at this, he says, we're to see other people as having a high value. Because of their high value, we are to esteem them more highly than we do ourselves. That's what he's saying. Ouch. That's hard, right? We are naturally selfish. That's what our natural sinful nature wants to do. It wants to prioritize number one. And number one is this guy, right? But that's not what Scripture reveals that we're to be doing in the body of Christ. We're to prioritize one another. And this should be most evident in our closest relationships. We're called to be selfless. What does that mean? If you have children, you put their needs ahead of yours. Well, Pastor John, how do we do that? Well, for us this week, it looked like constant interruptions because we're potty training Roo. Okay? And in potty training, it means you're doing a 30-minute workout that takes you about an hour because you're pausing it so that he can go to the bathroom every time, right? That's what it looks like to prioritize the needs of someone else. Would I much rather have done a cardio workout that actually got my cardio going because I didn't have to stop it every 5 minutes? Of course. But that doesn't matter because I'm prioritizing the needs of somebody else. And that's what we are to do. If you're married, your spouse comes first. That means if they need to talk, you put your phone down and you talk. Or a book or newspaper or whatever it is that you might have. If they need intimacy, you give it to them. You communicate your needs to one another. You give each other the benefit of the doubt. In our friendships, it means we're not takers. Every relationship is built off of a give and a take. It needs both. There is much more we could say, but I trust that these examples are enough for the Lord to give us further direction. What we're saying is this. Selfless love is modeled after Christ. Would you read that with me, please? Selfless love is modeled after Christ. Was his love pretty selfless? If you ever wonder, have I done enough in loving selflessly? Compare yourself to Christ. And I think we all know how short we will come up. We can always love better. And it seems to me that Valentine's Day is such a good day to remember that. We can always love better. I'll just say this, if the only time we are doing something for our spouse, whether it's husband or wife, is on Valentine's Day, we can do better. Okay? We can do better. We can always love better, and that is what this is about. So we want to have an active love. And active love is focused, and active love is selfless. Description number three, active love is service. Active love is service. Paul says, not lagging in diligence, this is verse 11, Romans 12, verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So now he's dealing with our service for the Lord. Our service is, first of all, he says, to be diligent. Diligent. We are not to be lazy or reluctant, but eager to accomplish a task. That's what this word diligence means. Diligence is an eagerness to do whatever we can in the service of our Savior. Are we diligent? Then he says, so diligent, and then he says, fervently. Fervent. This is the idea of excitement and enthusiasm in service. The word actually was sometimes used in ancient times to refer to boiling water. This bubbling up, right? We're to bubble over with enthusiasm for service. Now, some of you are saying, Pastor John, I am not a bubbly kind of person, right? I'm not saying that you need to be like, ooh, pick me, yay, and all bubbly. That's not what we're saying, okay? What we're saying is you want to serve with enthusiasm. When something needs to be done, you're the first one in line. You're willing to say, well, I don't know how to do that, but I'll learn because I want to serve. I want to do what God has called me to do. I want to take an application here and say, are we serving one another with that kind of enthusiasm? Are we caring for one another like that? Finally, we're called here to serve the Lord. He says, service. There are many ways and opportunities for us to serve. In this context, what Paul's talking about is loving one another. If we say we love God, we love others. If we say we love God, we serve Him and we serve others. And so in this context, love for our spouse, family, and friends is service to the Lord. I want to remind us that in this passage, these are commands. What does that mean? What that means is, if we're not doing these things, we're disobeying. And so, to love without hypocrisy, we serve faithfully. Would you read that with me, please? To love without hypocrisy, we serve faithfully. Love is an action word. In our world today, it is most often used as to signify feeling, right? It's an emotion. But the word love is action. We're to be eager and enthusiastic in our service. So, active love is focused, active love is selfless, active love is service. Description number four, active love is disciplined. Active love is disciplined. Look at verse 12, Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. How we respond in difficult times reveals a lot about our character. The spiritual disciplines that we have built into our lives are what will carry us through hard times. And so Paul gives us here three directives. He says, first of all, rejoicing in hope. The idea here is not that we're rejoicing because everything's going well. Notice he does not say rejoicing in your circumstances. He says rejoicing in hope. We're rejoicing in hope. What does that mean? Hope, biblically speaking, is a confident expectation in the promises of God. Okay? So it's this confident expectation that God's going to do what He has promised. He's going to return. He's going to do all of these things. And so we're rejoicing in this confident expectation that God's going to keep His word. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the life to come. Our hope is in the return of Christ. Our hope is what causes us to rejoice. Nothing can change the promises of God, and it is in those promises that we have anchored our hope. That's the picture here. We're to be patient, he says, in tribulation. Patient is the idea here of endurance. We endure when times are hard. That means that even when there is physical, mental, social, or economic pressure, we endure. We trust and wait patiently for the Lord to step in. There's going to be hard times. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." This is a guarantee for every child of God. We're going to suffer. But how we endure that suffering is what matters. It is possible to patiently endure tribulation when we depend on the Lord. No matter what we face, bad or good, we pray. Steadfast prayer is prayer that continues and perseveres even when the answer we want doesn't come. I want to read that again because this is so important. Steadfast prayer is prayer that continues and perseveres even when the answer we want doesn't come. We talked about this with Paul. He prayed three times for an answer from the Lord. Steadfast prayer requires devoted perseverance. Do we pray like that? Or are we kind of casual in our prayer? James tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's in James 5:16. This kind of prayer life requires discipline. It requires discipline to endure tribulation, discipline to rejoice in our hope of glory. Are we disciplined in our love? The lesson here is to love like Christ requires discipline. To love like Christ requires discipline. We have to work at it. If we're going to love how Jesus did, we have to work at it. Will we? Are we willing to work at it? We have to work to love our spouse, especially when they're not very lovely, right? When family wounds us, we discipline ourselves to love them anyway. When our children misbehave, we love them. When church people are unkind, love them. Be disciplined in love. Active love is focused. Active love is selfless. Active love is service. Active love is discipline. Description number 5, active love is practical. Active love is practical. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, Romans chapter 12, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. He gives two responsibilities here. First, we are to meet needs. What is a need? A need is anything that is necessary but lacking, okay? Something that is necessary but lacking. For example, I do not have a need for a Lamborghini. I might have a want for a Lamborghini. I don't have a need for that because it's not necessary, right? Now, if I were to not have food for lunch, that would be a need, right? So there's a difference between needs and wants. Needs. A need is anything that is necessary but not lacking. And Paul says we're to distribute to the needs of the saints. We're to give to them what they are lacking. This requires two things of us. Okay? If we're going to meet practical needs, it requires two things. The first is we have to be aware of the need, right? I can't meet a need if I don't know it exists. Make sense? Okay? Second, I have to be willing to meet the need. Beloved, we cannot be aware of needs if we're not engaging with one another. Right? This, on Sunday, shouldn't be the only time you talk to each other. Call each other during the week. If you're comfortable with it, go by. Say hi to someone. Interact. Why? Because we have to be aware of needs if we're going to meet them, and we can't be aware of them if we're not together sharing them. We have to build relationships so that there is a context in which we can share what's going on in our lives. There needs to be vulnerability and openness in the body of Christ. Once we know of a need, we have to be willing to meet it. James addresses this. James 2, 15 and 16. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" This is someone who wants to sound spiritual but do nothing, right? They see someone, they need something, they say, "Hey, have a great day, God bless you," and they do nothing. What Paul is saying is that's not love. That's not love, and that's not the way a Christian is to behave. Solomon puts it this way, Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you. Don't say to your neighbor, hey, yeah, come back tomorrow. Like, the picture is this. Someone comes to your door and they don't have a coat and it's pouring down rain. And right next to your door you have five coats and you're like, hey, come back tomorrow and I'll give you a coat. If you have the ability to meet the need, meet it. That's what love does. Love is practical. It meets practical needs. Love meets practical needs. Those in the body of Christ should be cared for by the body of Christ. The verse ends by calling us to be given to hospitality. This word given describes an action that we are devoted to. It is something we pursue. We pursue hospitality. The idea is to be welcoming towards guests or strangers. Now, hospitality does not always need to be opening your home. I think it should include that. But it could also be taking someone out to lunch. Maybe going to a park with friends or something like that. That is a form of hospitality. Okay. What's in force here is the attitude behind it. Are we welcoming to others? Do we go out of our way to make people comfortable and feel welcomed? That's what he's addressing. And so the lesson here is learn of and meet practical needs. Learn of and meet practical needs. Would you read that with me, please? Learn of and meet practical needs. To do this, we have to build relationships with others so that we know what their needs are. This is for all of us. Maybe you aren't able to meet needs, but maybe you could have people into your home. You could share a meal with them. This is a command. And so let's do it. So there's five descriptions here of what of an active love. Active love is focused, it's selfless, it's service, it's disciplined, and it's practical. We're talking about three requirements. We want to love without hypocrisy, and there's three requirements for that. We have to have an active love. Secondly, to love without hypocrisy, make your love endure. Make your love endure. This deals with when we love. There's a scene that has played out in countless Hollywood movies where someone thinks that they're friends with a person, and so they're out in public and they approach them only to be rejected, ignored, or ridiculed, right? There are some who only love others when it is convenient to do so. That is not our command as believers. Our love is based on the reality that Christ loves us. Therefore, our love is not fickle or fleeting. Our love endures. But what does it mean to have a love that endures? And Paul explains that in the next few verses. First, enduring love sees the big picture. Enduring love sees the big picture. Romans 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Does that feel impossible to anyone else? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Someone, the picture here is they are actively persecuting us. And we're supposed to say, God bless you. Bless is this Greek word eulogeo, and it means to bless, to praise, to invoke or enact divine favor, implying a positive disposition or kind action toward the recipient. From this Greek word, we get our English word eulogy. Okay? And when we do a eulogy for someone, what we're doing is we're crafting kind of the story of their life using the best parts. We are to focus on the good in someone who persecutes us. That's what Paul is saying. We're to bless them, praise them, show them kindness. Let me just say it, this is an impossible command in our own strength. We need the grace and power of Christ given through the Holy Spirit to bless our persecutors. This verse forbids us to curse those who persecute us. We are not to wish them harm. We are entering a time in our country, in our world, where persecution is going to increase. This is going to be really, really relevant for us. We are not to wish harm on those who persecute us. That's a tall order. I can only do that through the power of Christ. Think of Paul. There's a couple of reasons why we should do this, okay? In Romans 2, Paul says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, right? And so one of the reasons we want to treat our persecutors with grace and kindness is because we don't know the future. We want to live our lives in such a way that we make people curious about the gospel. When you bless your persecutors, people go, "What's going on with that guy?" There is something strange about that gal, and I want to know what it is. That's what's supposed to be, right? We don't know the future. Paul was a persecutor of the church who became a brother in Christ. If that happens, do you want that brother in Christ to be like, "Oh, I remember you. You were a jerk to me before I was saved"? I don't want to face that. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know how God may use our response to draw someone to himself. And so the lesson is, treat even those who oppose you with kindness and love. Treat even those who oppose you with kindness and love. Would you read that with me, please? Treat even those who oppose you with kindness and love. God's always at work. He's drawing people to himself. He's going to use us in that process as we bless those who persecute us. I believe we have a great example of this in Acts 7 with Stephen. Stephen, who was there when Stephen was martyred? Anyone remember? Paul. He was called Saul at the time. He held the coats of people who were stoning Stephen. And he heard Stephen cry out, "Don't lay this sin to their charge." He heard Stephen forgive. And I think that stuck with him. That's the kind of guy we want to be. We want to be like Stephen. So enduring love sees the big picture. The big picture is this persecutor could become a brother. And I want to treat him with loving kindness. I want to be an attraction to them, to the gospel. Secondly, enduring love is present. Enduring love is present. Verse 15, Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. If we would have a love that endures, we must have a love that feels. For some of us, this is harder than others, right? We like to be, I don't know what the culture says all the time, but it's, we want to be strong. We want to be manly. We don't feel, right? We don't have emotions. We want to be hard, right? I don't want to get hurt, so I'm not going to show my emotions. A love that endures is a love that feels. We have to have a love that's present in the moment, no matter what is going on. We must not only feel what we feel, but we must feel with others. If someone's rejoicing, join them. If they're weeping, grieve with them. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. Again, this means we have to have relationships with one another so that we know when someone is rejoicing or weeping. This also demands that we share what's going on in our lives. We have to open up to one another. When your brother or sister in Christ has a victory, celebrate with them. There is no room for jealousy in the body of Christ. We don't go, "Oh man, I wish I had what they have." Don't do that. Rejoice with them. Rejoice with your friends. Rejoice with your children. Rejoice with your spouse. When someone has a victory, rejoice with them. On the other side, when someone is hurting, when they mourn, grieve with them. I come from a family of what I call reactionary criers. And that means if you start crying, chances are we will too. And you'll have a whole, like, 40 of us crying right there with you, right? This is what the body of Christ is supposed to do. Weep with those who weep. When your friend comes to you in sorrow, you don't say, "Get over it." You weep with them. When your children are crying and frustrated, you identify with that sorrow. Don't send a kid to cry alone in their room. Teach them to work through their emotions. And I say this because this is something Jess and I are learning. We're not very good at it. We're learning how to identify our own emotions and help our children identify theirs. It's a process. We have to learn how to feel. Because for many of us, we spend our lives trying to close ourselves off because we're afraid of those feelings. They hurt sometimes. But we're supposed to hurt with those who hurt. And we can't do that if we don't feel. Don't hide from your feelings. If your spouse is grieving, join them. Don't hide. Weep with those who weep. A man named Douglas Moo wrote this. He said, "Love that is genuine will not respond to a fellow believer's joy with envy or bitterness, but will enter wholeheartedly into that same joy. Similarly, love that is genuine will bring us to identify so intimately with our brothers and sisters in Christ that their sorrows will become ours. So the lesson is, love joins in the expression of feelings. Love joins in the expression of feelings. And I'm not going to lie to you, this is hard work. It is emotionally draining to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It takes a lot out of us. But it's vital for the body of Christ to do this. Enduring love sees the big picture. Enduring love is present. Thirdly, enduring love pursues. Enduring love pursues. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So there's three things that we need to pursue in this verse. The first is we're commanded to pursue unity. If this was something that came naturally, we wouldn't be told to pursue it. Unity is not automatic. I wish it was in the body of Christ, but it's not. It has to be pursued. That's what Paul's dealing with. We need to be of the same mind toward one another. How do we think about our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because how we think about one another can kill unity before it ever starts. With that in mind, there are two other pursuits. So we want to pursue unity, but then we also want to pursue humility in relationships. Paul says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. He's telling us not to be arrogant. That's what he's saying. Christians are to be the opposite of arrogant. We're supposed to be humble. And then he says we're to associate with the lowly. This word associate is a powerful word. Associate is the Greek word synapageo, and it means to lead away with, accommodate, to accommodate oneself or make oneself compatible with. What he's saying is we're to make ourselves compatible with people who are of a lower station than us. There should never be any class system in Christianity. We don't go, well, I'm sorry, but you're poor, so I'm not going to hang out with you. Or I'm sorry, you're rich, I don't want to hang out with you. We're a family. We're part of the same body. We're not to be arrogant. Finally, he commands us to pursue humility and self-evaluation. He says, do not be wise in your own opinion. You're not to think of yourselves as the be-all or the end-all of knowledge. We're not to think of ourselves as a big deal. We don't want to be like this guy, right? I'm kind of a big deal. No, you're really not. Okay? I'm not a big deal. When I walk into a room, I'm not the most important person in the room. Okay? None of us are. We're supposed to make much of Christ, not to make much of ourselves. Humility is about having a realistic view of self, coupled with an understanding of the grace of God in our lives. True love is humble. True love is humble. Would you read that with me, please? True love is humble. We must prioritize others. This goes for our friends, our family members, our children, and our spouses. This is what enduring love does. Enduring love sees the big picture. It is present and it pursues. So, three requirements to love without hypocrisy. We've seen that to love without hypocrisy requires that we make our love active. Secondly, to love without hypocrisy requires that our love endures. Thirdly, to love without hypocrisy, make your love personal. Make your love personal. This deals with who we love. Who we love. How clear are we on who we're supposed to love as Christians? There's a story I love. It's told by a man named Mike Adkins, and he talks about his experiences, his relationship with a man who changed his life. And the story is called A Man Called Norman. Okay? And there's actually a book, a movie, I think a podcast that Focus on the Family put out about this story. It's really, really powerful. Because the basic idea is, what happens when we love the unlovely? How do we love the unlovely? And when we do, incredible things happen. And it's a fantastic story, so look it up if you're interested. A Man Called Norman. Jesus was very clear about who we are to love. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, beginning there in verse 43. This is Jesus talking, and he's very clear about who we are supposed to love. He says, verse 43, Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You know, it's almost like Paul and Jesus had the same idea. Of course they did, okay? As followers of Jesus Christ, our love is to be personal. What does that mean? Paul ends this chapter with four truths about personal love. Truth number one, personal love desires peace. Personal love desires peace. Look at verses 17 and 18. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." These verses have a really broad application. He says, repay no one evil for evil. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say the really nasty guys. He says, repay no one evil for evil. It is never acceptable for the child of God to do evil. It's never acceptable for the child of God to do evil. The circumstances do not matter. It doesn't matter what has been done to you. It doesn't matter how much they deserve it. Never repay evil with evil. Instead, Paul says, seek and pursue good things. He says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. To have regard for something means we plan and prepare for it. We are to plan and prepare good things for all men. We don't plot evil. We don't seek revenge. We plan and prepare to do good. We desire peace. That's what Paul says in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I love how he qualifies this. As far as it depends on you, live at peace. It's another impossible task, but he gives us grace, right? He says, if it is possible. There are times when it isn't possible to have peace. What I mean is, if somebody is telling us to compromise Scripture, we can't have peace there. So that's why he says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, have peace. What does this mean? It means sometimes eating a piece or the whole humble pie, right? Sometimes it means yielding my rights and my privileges, and I don't like to do that. This is what love demands. He says, be at peace with some people. Nope. Be at peace with all men. Where should this start? Well, it should start in the home. Is there peace in our homes? If not, what are we going to do this week to pursue it? Is there something we need to forgive without being asked? Is there something we need to ask forgiveness for? There needs to be peace with our children, with our spouse, our siblings, our parents. There needs to be peace in the home. But there also needs to be peace in the body of Christ. Are we at peace with the body of Christ? Is there a brother or a sister that we need to forgive, even if they don't ask? Are we going to seek forgiveness for something? There needs to be peace in the home. There needs to be peace in the body of Christ. There needs to be peace in all other relationships. He says, be at peace with all men as much as is possible. The lesson, though, is for peace to happen, it must be pursued. Would you read that with me, please? For peace to happen, it must be pursued. Be humble. Pursue peace. So there's four truths about personal love. Number one, personal love desires peace. Number two, personal love trusts God. Personal love trusts God. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." When someone does me wrong, that's when my faith is tested. I have to trust that what God has said in His Word is true, and I have to let go of my anger and my resentment. Faith is required to let go of vengeance and choose peace. Because it is not natural to let go of vengeance. We have to trust that God is going to avenge us far better than we ever could ourselves. This is a command. Do not avenge yourselves. Vengeance belongs to God. Therefore, when we seek vengeance, we are trying to replace God, and that never ends well. Avenge is the idea of justice. Haven't we heard a lot about justice lately? We have been hearing so much about this, and yet justice belongs to God. It's His. Any justice here on earth is going to be flawed and insufficient. That doesn't mean we don't seek it. What it means is that we recognize who the ultimate source of justice is. When God avenges us, it will be perfectly just and perfectly holy. We just trust that His justice is best. He will repay the wrongs that have been done to us. What does that mean? It means we don't need to get even. If your husband or your wife makes you angry, God's going to deal with them. And you know what? He's going to do a better job than you ever could. Don't worry about getting even with those who hurt you. Don't seek revenge. Let God be God. A lesson here is that trusting God's justice gives freedom to love. See, when we seek vengeance, what we're doing is we're locking up our ability to love people. We're closing ourselves off. When we're unforgiving, it doesn't just affect the person we're not forgiving. It affects all of our relationships. It hardens our heart. It makes us unable to hear God's still small voice in our lives. We have to trust that God is going to do what He promised, that He is going to avenge us. And sometimes He's going to do that by bringing them to Himself. See, we have this example in Scripture of Paul. What does Paul call himself? He calls himself the chief sinner. He said, I'm not worthy to be called a child of God because I persecuted the church. Do you know what that is? That is God's vengeance on Paul for the part that he played in the persecution of the church. Okay? So sometimes we think that, oh, they're going to get theirs because they're going to go to hell and suffer. No, God may save them, and His vengeance will still be played out in their life. God always is going to get vengeance. And so trusting God's justice gives us freedom to love other people. We can't trust Him if we don't know Him. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, do so. And then we have to learn who He is through studying His Word. Four truths about personal love. Personal love desires peace. Personal love trusts God. Thirdly, personal love convicts. Personal love convicts. Look at verse 20, Romans 12, verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, Paul, you know you can't really do that, right? You can't take care of your enemies, Paul. He doesn't give you an out. He doesn't say, well, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, unless... There's no unless, there's no but, there's no and, there's no if, there's no exception. We don't pursue vengeance, we meet the needs of our enemy. And when we do that, it brings conviction. That's what coals of fire represents here. We are to do this so that they might come to see their need of Christ. This is the big picture. See, you and I aren't that important. What's important is that people know Jesus. And so if they hurt me, so what? That doesn't mean I'm not going to hurt. It doesn't mean I'm not going to have to work at forgiving. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to have to be careful in interacting with people. But what it means is, the big picture is people need Jesus. And we need to seek that. And we need to pursue that. He says, feed them, give them water, and then allow the Holy Spirit to do the rest. Practically speaking, this means we need insight into what our enemy needs. We need to be paying attention to when our enemy is hungry and thirsty. Now, Paul's not telling us to be stalkers, okay? Not where he's going with this. He is telling us to take a genuine interest in people, even when they may not like us. We're to show love to everyone. It's important to remember that God is the one who convicts. He does this through the Holy Spirit. It is not our job to make someone feel convicted. We meet their needs because that is what God has commanded us to do. We show love to everyone, even our enemies. Now, I don't want to say that your husband or wife or children are enemies, but sometimes they feel like it. And so what God is calling us to do is to meet their needs. Love them, care for them, and let Him do the convicting. This applies to friendships. It applies to church relationships. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. And when we faithfully care for those He has placed in our sphere of influence, conflict is going to happen. We keep serving, we let Him convict, and we watch how He is going to work. We looked at a passage in Matthew earlier, and it promises that when we do this, there's reward in heaven. Love cares for others no matter what. Love cares for others no matter what. Do we have that kind of love? Do we love God enough to obey Him in this? This is a difficult task, but He's going to give the grace and the strength we need to care for our enemies. Would you read that with me, please? Love cares for others no matter what. So, four truths about personal love. Personal love desires peace. It trusts God. It convicts. Lastly, personal love has a goal. Personal love has a goal. Verse 21, Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our goal is to see good overcome evil. It is impossible to overcome evil with more evil. Does that make sense to everyone? It's like saying, I've got this black stain on my carpet, so I'm going to take this black stain, I'm going to rub it out. We all know that wouldn't work, right? It just increases the stain. You can't get rid of evil by doing evil to somebody else. It doesn't work that way. It just makes more evil. It seems obvious, and yet in the midst of our anger and our passion, we forget. When we have been wrong, our flesh wants to give what we got, right? Or maybe better than we got. Right? If you hit me once, I'm going to hit you twice. Isn't that what our flesh wants to say? We must wage war against our flesh to prevent ourselves from being overcome by evil. This is an imperative command. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome is a military term, and it means to conquer or prevail or win a victory over. And the use of this term implies that a battle is being waged. Evil wants to defeat you and me. There's a battle going on inside of us. Evil wants to swallow us up. It wants to make us its own. And so our two natures are at war, right? The old nature and the new nature, and they're fighting. And you know what one wins? The one that we feed. If we feed our new man through prayer, Bible study, and fellowship, he's going to win. You may have noticed we have a couple of Bible studies here. We have a Bible reading plan. We have a prayer guide. Why? We want you to grow. We want your new man to win. Don't starve yourself. Don't let evil overcome you. Instead, overcome evil with good. Again, this is our goal. We want to defeat evil by doing good. What does that look like? It looks like everything we've been talking about. Loving without hypocrisy. It is not enough simply to avoid evil. We must pursue what is good. We learn what is good as we read the Word of God. When we continually seek good, there is no room for evil. Final lesson here. Love continually does what is good. Do battle against evil while seeking what is good. Would you read that with me, please? Love continually does what is good. So those are our four truths. Personal love desires peace. It trusts God, it convicts, and it has a goal. So three requirements to love without hypocrisy. Now, all through the message today, we've tried to make application to our relationships, our marriages, our parenting. And so as we wrap this up, I'm going to take just a minute to stress a few things. Our first requirement was make your love active. Love does something. Love doesn't just say, I love you. Love does something. It meets needs. It takes care of people. Serve your spouse. Serve your children. Serve those around you. Demonstrate your love at every opportunity. Show your love through action. The second requirement was to make your love endure. Love holds on. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. You're going to get hurt, and you're going to hurt other people. It's going to happen. Love endures. Choose to keep loving no matter what. The final requirement was to make your love personal. Love is individual. We're called to do all we can in loving others. We seek peace, we trust God, we even serve our enemies. Why? Because we know that it is the goodness of God that draws people to repentance. Believe that God will bless as we love others. Believe that God will bless as we love others. I want to give you just a moment to write down a commitment about how you will love this week. It could be something I said, it could be something that the Spirit laid on your heart. How are we going to love this week? Love is not easy. Anyone else realize that? Love is not easy. Love sometimes hurts. But when we depend on Christ, love is possible. So, this week, choose to love. This week, choose to love. And as we do, love without hypocrisy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the attention of your people. And Lord, I pray that these things we have studied would be taken to heart. That we would love without hypocrisy, that we would have an active love that serves other people, that we would have an enduring love. Father, that even in trial and difficulty continues to love as Christ has called us to, and that we would have a personal love that cares for others, that has a desire to see people come to Christ. I pray, Father, that this week everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think would bring praise and honor and glory to you in your name. I pray that we would love without hypocrisy. We thank you and we praise you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.